Listening to worship our God, and we're thankful that you're among us to do that, especially if you're visiting with us. We're happy to have you. And whether or not you're visiting with us tonight, I'll give you a heads up that we're going to pick up on something or with something that we studied week before last. I intend to finish this last week, but my gallbladder had other intentions, I guess. I don't know. But Lord willing, we'll be able to finish this study tonight concerning a doctrine that is false, that is going around and having some effect, even in North Alabama, and some among my friends and some among my loved ones who have accepted this doctrine that I believe to be very damaging. And we're going to start by, again, reading 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, where Paul tells Timothy to be diligent to show himself approved unto God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So Timothy needed to study so that he could be approved unto God. And part of the reason for that is so that he could be able to identify and shun false teachers and false doctrine. And so verse 16, Paul goes on to say, "Shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the faith, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some." So the doctrine that the resurrection has already passed, if the resurrection has not already passed, is a dangerous doctrine. And it's one that overthrows the faith of some. And yet there are some today who teach that the resurrection has already passed. In what is known as the AD 70 doctrine, sometimes called realized eschatology or the Max King doctrine, after the man that popularized it in the 1970s and 80s, the teaching is, in essence, that the period from the cross to AD 70 is a period in which two covenants existed simultaneously. The old covenant was not really put out of existence, and the new covenant hadn't come to its full fruition. And so you had two covenants and two covenant people, really, of God existing at the same time. And they use Galatians 4, that sort of allegory, the sons of Abraham, Ishmael, and Isaac, to try to prove that or demonstrate that. We talked about that, and we'll mention it again in a minute. Another aspect of this doctrine is that the second coming of Christ occurred in 70 AD at the destruction of Jerusalem. So really all of the times you read in the Bible of the coming of Christ is a reference to him coming in judgment on Jerusalem in 70 AD, and that Jerusalem is destroyed. That's really the second coming of Christ. And in fact, that there is no reference in the New Testament at all to any future second coming, future to us, that Christ is not going to come again, or at least there's no prophecy concerning that. That all of the prophecies, in fact, in the New Testament have already been fulfilled and found their fruition and culmination in the destruction of Jerusalem and of the Jewish economy in 70 AD. So that means that the resurrection has already occurred. And their concept of the resurrection is basically that Christianity, if you will, is resurrected out of Judaism. It comes to life out of Judaism, is the way they look at that. And the end of the world also occurred in 70 AD. And you might think, well, that's strange. We're still sitting here. But to them, the end of the world is the end of this Jewish economy in which God was dealing with the Jews through the Old Covenant, and that relationship with them ended officially in 70 AD. And then the final judgment of God also is something that is said to have occurred in 70 AD. So some of the basic premises of this doctrine are that all of the New Testament scriptures had to have been written before 70 AD. There's nothing in the New Testament that refers to anything past 70 AD. So the assertion has to be that all of the New Testament scriptures were written before, and really well before, you would think, 70 AD. Well, that's not provable. It's not provable whatsoever. There is a lot of indication that some of the books of the New Testament were written well beyond 70 AD. But the thing is, and I mentioned this, that this doctrine and promulgate it have to rest really everything, their entire argument, on something that cannot possibly be proven. It cannot be proven. And so it's weak from its foundation. It's weak from the get-go. And I think that's something that's important to remember as we study this, the idea that all New Testament books were written before 70 AD is just not a provable foundation for this particular doctrine. So what we did 2 weeks ago is we just took these points of belief and doctrine one by one, and I pointed out the truth about the covenants, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, that they did not coexist. The Old Covenant was nullified as the New Covenant was established in that same time frame. The cross invalidated and removed the old law. Jesus nailed that to the cross. We studied in Colossians 2 and verse 14. The New Covenant made the Old Covenant obsolete. The New Covenant came into effect, and it made it obsolete from that moment onward, and it was then ready to vanish away. And I use the illustration, you know, the very day that the North won the victory over the South, Confederate money became obsolete. Now, there was Confederate money floating around for a good time after that, but and people may have been using it, but it wasn't any good. It wasn't valid. It was no, and that's sort of what happened with the Old Covenant. It was invalidated the day Jesus nailed it to the cross. Christ made peace between Jews and Gentiles at his death, not in 70 AD, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 through 18. So we went through all of that together, and then we talked about how that the second coming hasn't come. Those that believe that it has, of course, go to Matthew chapter 24, and they go through Matthew 24, which is answering really a couple of questions of his disciples, three in total, but they've asked him about the end of the age and when will these things be concerning the destruction of the temple. Two different questions. Some want to bind them together, but I don't think they can be bound together. But be that as it may, we studied through this last time. We went through Matthew 24. We noticed that Jerusalem destruction would coincide with the appearance of the abomination of desolations, and everybody, all sides of this, agree that that refers to the Roman army. And so when that's appearing, that's when the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple is going to occur. But the text itself says that Jesus would not personally come then. And we notice that. We notice that when Christ comes, it will be evident to all as lightning goes from the east to the west. The overthrow of a nation would be complete. That would be a sign of Christ's power. So the bottom line to all of that, if you look at Matthew 24, and again, we don't have time tonight to go back through all that we studied. This is all just by way of a quick reminder of what we looked at 2 weeks ago. But if you look at Matthew chapter 24 and verse 33, Jesus tells them, so also when you see all these things, and he's given them a whole bunch of signs and things they could look at, he says, know that it is near even at the door. He says, assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. So everything that he was talking about concerning the destruction of Jerusalem would happen in the time frame, in the generation in which Jesus was speaking. And I take that to be by 70 AD. And so Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. And that's what Jesus is prophesying about there. And there are signs, there were signs that would come before that destruction where they'd be able to tell. The appearance of the abomination of desolations would be the chief one of those signs. So you could see it coming. You could see it coming from you're standing in the field. You see the Roman armies coming. That's time to get out of Dodge. And Jesus is saying, you'll be able to see it coming. You'll know that it's going to happen. But then he picks up and he begins talking about the second question, which has to do with the end of the age and the coming of the Son of Man. And he says in verse 36, of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days of Noah, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came upon them and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. So here's some stuff. They can know the coming of the destruction of Jerusalem. They can't know about the coming of the Son of Man. Those are two different things. Now, people who believe this doctrine, this 70 AD doctrine, want to lump them together and say, well, it's the same. No, it's not the same thing. Jesus definitely says, here's some stuff you can know about this, but you can't know about that. And so we studied that in our last time together. So let's enter into some new territory. What's the truth about the resurrection? And the truth is that all who are Christ's will be resurrected and made alive at his coming. If we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul there spends some long time there, in the last half of 1 Corinthians 15, discussing our resurrection. And he says, Christ is risen from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15:20. Now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. Now, those who believe this 70 AD doctrine have to take this, all of this very figuratively and have to make spiritual application, not literal application at all to any of this, very figurative application. And so the resurrection here, again, is the resurrection of Christianity out of Judaism is the concept. Anybody just reading this text, the Corinthians just reading this text, would in no way get that from what Paul is writing. You probably never thought that that could possibly be a possibility. In all of the study you've done in the Bible, you know, that would never occur to somebody unless they already had this theory. They would have to disprove this truth that the resurrection has yet to come. So, what the Bible says is and that all who are Christ's, all of us, are going to be made alive when he comes again. The whole creation awaits with us the redemption of the body. Now, what that, again, the 70 AD people say, well, that's the body of Christ. The body of Christ is going to be redeemed out of Judaism. Well, again, if you look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 23, the apostle says, verse 22, let's pick up there. We know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs till now. And not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. We were saved in hope of what? Of eternal glory is what we're promised. Of a reward reserved for us in heaven is what we're promised in just exactly that language. There's our hope. And so the concept that this is talking about the body of Christ being pulled out of Judaism in some way is just completely foreign to the context entirely and to the basic meaning of words, which have to be turned on their heads in order to get the AD 70 doctrine out of that passage. But chiefly, if you wanted to really look at some passages that show there's no way this can be right, that the resurrection has already passed. For in Luke chapter 20, in verses 34, 35, and 36, Jesus, in explaining about the resurrection, answered and said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage." So, if the resurrection's already passed, ain't nobody here tonight married. You might have thought you were married, you know, but after the resurrection, there's no marrying or given in marriage. It's what the text says. It's what Jesus says. He goes on to say, nor can they die anymore. So, ever since 70 AD, nobody's died. For they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. And so you see how you'd have to twist that passage all around and the literal meaning of it to get anything like what the 70 AD people are saying. And sometimes you learn great truths in just passing verses, basically, that you don't think this verse is there to really help you see anything. But let me show you Acts chapter 24 and verse 15. Paul is making a defense of himself before the Roman governor. And he says about his hope, he says, "I have hope in God," which they themselves, and the they themselves he's talking about are the Jewish leaders, and I gather primarily the Pharisees, who've come up from Jerusalem to listen to his defense and to try to prosecute him. So he says, I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. I want you to notice that Paul's concept of the resurrection was exactly the concept that the Pharisees had. Were the Pharisees hoping for Christianity to be resurrected out of Judaism? I mean, you've got to be kidding, right? He says, my hope of the resurrection and their hope of the resurrection are the same hope of the resurrection. That's what the Pharisees believe. They believe there would be life after this life. They're not thinking about some 70 AD. That's the last thing they're thinking about. Some 70 AD theory. And so, as I say, sometimes in just a passing scripture, something can be said that just makes it so, doesn't make it so clear. There's no way that the resurrection that we find in Scripture is anything like what the AD 70 folks say that it is. Well, what's the truth about the end of the world? Well, we're still here. And maybe that's being a little flippant. I hope it's not taken that way. But look at 2 Peter chapter 3 with me. There were those in Peter's day that were saying, well, the Lord hadn't come yet, and so he's not coming. There were scoffers that Peter said would come in the last day, who would say in verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And then in verse 5, Peter says, this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. So Peter says, people that think that God's not going to come in destruction of evil don't remember their history very well. The power of the word of God created everything. The world, the water, the earth standing out of the water, as we read in Genesis 1. And then the power of the Word of God destroyed everything in the flood, as we read in Genesis 6 through 9. And Peter's argument's going to be that same word is powerful enough to destroy everything again. Now, the destruction, the world that he's speaking of there, obviously the physical world that God created and separating the waters from the land and all of that, that's what's referenced there. And then you have that physical world that was destroyed by water in the flood. Our AD 70 friends want to make all of that Judaism. That Judaism. So Judaism being destroyed and then Christianity, you know, coming along. That's what that's all representing. When you get to the destruction of the world, at least in the next few verses, it's not really the destruction of the world, it's the destruction of Judaism. That's what's being illustrated. That's what I'm saying. That's what they're saying. But look at it. He says, the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Verse 8, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Now it's odd to me if this destruction that they think this is prophesying is going to happen in just a few years. Peter probably wrote 2 Peter in the 60s A.D., almost certainly. And so in 70 A.D., why would Peter have to talk about 1,000 years? He could just say this is going to happen in 5 years. But he talks about one day being as 1,000 years, 1,000 years as a day. That time doesn't mean anything to God. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So what we're learning is that although the 70 AD advocates try to make the heavens and the earth, which meet a fiery end, the Jewish economy, the truth is, look at verse 10, that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens that pass away will pass away with a great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? The truth is that the world that was overflowed with water is now stored up for fire. That's the parallel that Peter's making in the text. This fiery judgment shall occur on the day of the Lord and at his coming. The world of Noah's time was actually flooded. The world that now exists will actually be destroyed with fire. They're not metaphoric worlds. It was the world that we know of, the natural world that was destroyed in Noah's day. It is the natural world that will be destroyed when Christ comes again in fire. If this verse had been fulfilled in 70 AD, none of us would be here. It's as simple as that. Peter's the one who makes these parallels in the text to the world that was and the world that now is. And you have to turn again everything on its head and take everything metaphorically to get it to say anything other than what it says. And then that brings us to the truth about the final judgment. The dead will yet be judged. Throughout the Old Testament, we can find the phrase, the day of the Lord, being used any number of times. In the book of Joel, in Joel 1 and verse 15, and Joel 2 and verse 1 and 2 and verse 11, it refers to the wrath that God would execute at a given time on a particular people. And so, to be clear, as you read through the Old Testament, you have this phrase, the day of the Lord, or the day of the Lord's judgment, and it would be referring to the day that God brought his judgment on a particular nation or a people. Maybe it would refer to the destruction of Jerusalem or the destruction of Edom or some other nation that had sinned against him, or maybe a lot of nations that had sinned against him. And so you can read about his judgments being brought on people such as Adam and Eve, but also the people in the days of Noah, the Tower of Babel, Sodom and Gomorrah, Egypt, Babylon, and so on and so forth. So we can read of those kinds of judgments of God, and sometimes those are called the day of the Lord. There's quarrels with the concept that sometimes the phrase the day of the Lord might refer to something like the destruction of Jerusalem. I think probably a couple times it does. There's no quarrel with that. Quarrel is whether or not that's the only thing it ever refers to. And so here's what happens a lot with false doctrine. Let me just give you a heads up on this. A lot of times false teachers will do this. They'll find a phrase or a word that is defined a certain way in a certain context, and they'll insist that it means exactly the same thing in every context, in every verse. And frankly, that's just not a legitimate way to interpret Scripture. It may mean the same thing in other passages, but that needs to be demonstrated by the context of those passages. Sometimes similar phrases mean similar things, but not exactly the same thing. And so that's where a lot of Bible study comes in. So, separate and apart from all of those days of judgment that you might read about in the Old Testament, the Bible teaches of a day of judgment that is, number one, universal. Everybody will be judged. And number two, everybody will be judged individually. So that's different from a judgment on a nation or a judgment on a city, because the Bible repeatedly refers to a judgment that is universal, where everybody will be judged and every individual individually will be judged. That concept is well-founded both in Old Testament and New Testament Scripture. Let me share some passages. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment and every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Every work will be brought into judgment. Every secret thing, whether good or evil. God's judgment here is certainly not referring to what happened in 70 AD. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 36. I say to you, that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. Was every idle word that everyone ever spoke, Was that given account of at 70 AD at the destruction of Jerusalem? Nobody would say that. Nobody believes that really. Jesus said that's what's going to happen at the judgment. In Romans chapter 14 and verse 10, "For we all shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ." We all shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10 tells us, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one of us may receive the things done in his body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Every one of us shall receive the things done in his body. And of course, they want to make that in the body of Christ. And again, they want to change a number of concepts in that very simple verse. In Matthew 25, Jesus talks about his second coming. And he describes it this way. We'll start in verse 31 or so. "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, all the holy angels with him, he will set upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations." Does that sound like just the Jews in Jerusalem? "Before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them from one another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, the goats on his left. And the king shall say to them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Skipping down to verse 41, "Then he shall say to them on his left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." The consequence of this judgment is everlasting punishment. A punishment that lasts everlastingly. A punishment that is eternal. As opposed to life that is eternal. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, "It's appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment." Your judgment doesn't come if you're sitting in Jerusalem. This judgment doesn't. In 70 AD, "It's appointed unto men once to die." And that the implication there is all men. And so Christ died. He doesn't have to die again. That's the point that the Hebrew writer is making. And then especially notice with me John chapter 5 and verse 28. Jesus there, in talking about his ability to give spiritual life whenever he will, he says, don't marvel at that. Marvel not at this. "For the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation." These are verses with plain meaning that you have to make very, very symbolic and allegoric and turn the meaning of words on their heads in order to get them to mean anything other than what Jesus is plainly saying. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also who've loved his appearing." I don't read anywhere in the Bible where Jesus gave out any crowns at the destruction of Jerusalem. But he is giving them when he comes again, to all who love his appearing. I appreciate your good attention to this important topic. Be happy to discuss this or study it further with anybody that would want to. It is, if you haven't heard it before, a strange topic, and I'm not necessarily trying to belittle those that believe it. I'm trying to help those that believe it and to keep others from believing it. I hope that we understand that. These kinds of studies are difficult, they're involved, and really I haven't gone into near the depth that we could have on this particular topic, but they're necessary. These topics are necessary, so I appreciate you following along, and I hope that we've helped and not harmed. We do believe that Christ is coming again. We do believe that his reward is with him, and we must be ready for that. And the question really tonight is, are you ready for that coming? For he will come with his angels, and all the dead indeed will be raised, and those that are alive who are his will be lifted to be with him. And there will be a judgment. And I'll be ready for that day, even this evening. And it could even be this evening. For no one knows. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 24. No one knows the day or the hour. We don't know. We need to be ready. We need to watch. Let's be ready. If you're not, we'd ask you to make yourself right. Please come while we stand and while we sing.